Could turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. That's where we'll be this morning as we study God's Word together. And the Gospel of John is written according to John himself in chapter 20, verse 31. So we might know that Jesus is the Son of God and we might have eternal life because of that. John's writing a book so that everybody who reads it will come to some sense of faith, believing that the man Jesus of Nazareth, the one who walked around in Galilee, who lived in real history, might be more than just simply a man to you, whether it be the person that you trusted with your life, convinced that he's more than just a carpenter's son, but rather he's God's son. And in being God's son, you can have hope eternal. And John has two audiences in mind when he writes his book. There's the world in general, everybody who's going to read about this book who doesn't know who Jesus is. An evangelistic tract, so to speak, to pass down to generation after generation to give us eyewitnesses' accounts of what this man Jesus did. To those who never heard the man or the name Jesus or know his life or the significance of it, John writes his book and says, here you go, here's what you need to know. That here's a man named Jesus who lived in a certain time period, in a certain place. But that man was more than just a normal man. He was God's son, and his life, death, and resurrection has brought hope to the entire world. But John has a second audience. An audience similar to you and I who are gathered here today, a group of people who would already say, we believe in Jesus. It's interesting to me, John's first audience wasn't the non-believer, the person who never heard of Jesus. It wasn't somebody that John would say, here you go, sir, could you read this? John's first audience is to the church itself. In 90 to 96 A.D., he writes this particular gospel. Historians say at the request of the church, tell us more about Jesus. And he writes to the church to talk about faith. And you think for a moment, if you're going to write a gospel to the church, it wouldn't be about faith. The church already believed Jesus is the Son of God. But John, even as early as 100 A.D., could recognize a symptom that's still true today in our world. That there are people who have belief in Jesus, but their belief is inadequate belief. They have belief in which, yes, they can say to some degree they believe Jesus is the Son of God, but it doesn't lead them to a saving relationship with Jesus. You know, I drove down this way from around the North MacArthur building, and I noticed and looked around at signs that say Church of Christ in several different places between here and there. I live in Nashville, Tennessee. In Nashville, the joke is you can throw a rock and you will hit a Church of Christ building somewhere on the street. And in general, in Nashville, most people have some church connection. They'll tell you where they go, where their parents go, where people are at. Most people would claim to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And most people would have that understanding that they believe that. But the big question is your faith real? You know, there's a lot of people, and not just in churches throughout the world, but churches throughout the Brotherhood and maybe even this auditorium, who would answer the question correctly, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? But is your faith a genuine faith? Is your faith a faith that makes a difference, a faith that changes who you are? In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says these words to a group of people he describes as believers. He says to the Jewish people who believe in him. If you read the Gospel of John, there are different levels of belief of people who are trying to search their way into a relationship with God. There are some who flat out reject him, have no desire whatsoever to follow Jesus. There are some who by fear refuse to make a public confession. Chapter 9, you have the whole section of the blind man's parents who won't say who Jesus is. And there are some who will say he is the Son of God, or at least begin to have belief, but don't understand the significance of that belief, or don't quite grasp what exactly belief is. In John chapter 8, beginning in 31 and working with the end of the chapter, John addresses that group. A group of people who have some belief, a beginning stage, at least they're beginning to accept certain truths about Jesus, but haven't yet committed themselves to a life of discipleship. A life in which their belief, it leads them to a changed life in which they'll give everything up for Jesus. And in John chapter 8, we have a series of statements in which Jesus portrays to them what I call a counterfeit faith. In which he questions the depth of their belief, their willingness to follow God, if they truly understand what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean this morning to really follow him? What does it mean to be a believer in the Son of God? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the question we want to answer today. That's the question we want to take from maybe a negative perspective, where John speaks in chapter 8 of a group of folks who have some belief, but John wonders whether or not it's the belief that will lead to salvation. And John begins in John chapter 8 and verse 32, talking to the disciples there, and tells them, if you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. A simple enough statement that most of us probably have heard before. Maybe you've got that on some quotation somewhere. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But if you read John chapter 8, that simple statement sets off a firestorm for the next 30 verses. For the Jewish people who have some belief in Jesus are upset that he would just to even insinuate that maybe, just maybe, they ever have been enslaved. You know, counterfeit faith begins with an understanding, our lack of understanding of its own enslavement. You know, John is known for irony. If you think about sort of humor and you wonder if Jesus was humorous, if you read the Gospel of John, there are numerous occasions where Jesus shows humor and where John writes in an ironic state in which he's trying to show us in almost a blunt fashion the way in which people will reject Jesus outright without any facts whatsoever. And in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus makes that statement, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the audience, who are Jewish people who are beginning to believe in Jesus, take offense to that and make this statement, "Jesus, we have never been enslaved." Now stop for a moment. It doesn't take very long to sort of work through your Bible history to know that statement on its very value is false. If you think about the history of Judaism from the very beginning of its very first days, it started in enslavement, right? They go into Egypt. Joseph takes them there for 430 years. They are enslaved into Egyptians before they're brought out of bondage. In AD, we get further down the line, you have 70 years of Babylonian bondage. The Jewish people who make the statement, "We have never been enslaved," simply don't want to believe in Jesus. In fact, Jesus could have pointed over his shoulder and said, "Here we are standing in a city that has Roman towers built in it, and Roman soldiers ready to ensure peace, and Roman individuals who tell you what you can and cannot do, who give you freedom to worship and can take that freedom away, and you're going to tell me you've never been enslaved." You ever talk to somebody who makes a statement, it's just a bold-faced lie, and you wonder how to react to it? I was talking to somebody one day, and they made a statement to me, and you just stop and you go, "I don't know what I'm supposed to say to that." Because it's so much of a lie on its very surface, how do you respond? In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And their response is, "We've never been enslaved." Whether they miss the bigger picture. So often in the Gospel of John, people are thinking on a very physical level. You know, the woman at the well, "What kind of water do you have that's going to let me not have to come here and dig up in the middle of the day to get more water?" Well, John is talking deeper and more spiritual here. He's talking about the fact that they've been enslaved to sin. Later on in John chapter 8, the next few verses, he speaks the fact of those who have sinned are enslaved to sin. The truth is, these Jewish individuals who are beginning to believe in Jesus don't understand their need for him yet. They haven't yet grasped the fact that their sin has enslaved them and forced them to need a Savior. Verse 34 reads, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain free. So the son will make you free.'" They missed the point. They missed the idea that it wasn't so much the Roman person who's enslaved them, the Greeks who enslaved them before that, long before that, there's the Persians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians long before that. It's not all those slave times he's talking about, but the slavery of sin. You know, for John, sin has a way of not just simply hurting us or separating us from God, but of enslaving us, of being a harsh taskmaster, of taking us further than we want to go and making us do things we never thought we'd do. The Jewish people stopped for a moment and said, "We've never been enslaved." And Jesus says, "Really? Do you understand the nature of sin?" See, counterfeit faith doesn't quite understand the need for a Savior. Yes, we believe in Jesus, but we're not really that bad, or our lives aren't that conflicted, or sin's not as bad as you think it is. We believe in Jesus, but I'm not somebody who's ever been enslaved before. Jesus tells us all that we're enslaved to sin. You know, John is written not to sort of poke fun at these particular individuals who come up over and over again of being dunce or even outright liars. It's written for you and I to evaluate our faith. To stop for a moment and see if we have that same attitude that we believe we're not enslaved, or that we believe we don't need a Savior. You know, in John chapter 8, when it talks about being enslaved to sin, we can look back and think about all those Jewish people who missed the Savior there in John chapter 8 and forget the fact that we have a slavery to sin. Look around us for a moment. We live in a world where sin is presented in a way in which people accept it as being okay. We jump into it, become immune to it, and we forget its enslaving nature. Let's get personal about you and I just for a moment. Don't think for a moment that pride is not something that's still an issue. that the enslaving nature of pride doesn't hit people who go to church and go to worship. We still have to fight through those things. Or materialism in a world like ours where money is prevalent, where all of us would live into a standard of living where the Bible would call us rich. Is not materialism a thing that can enslave us? Have you not seen people give up their faith for the next dollar, or for the tiniest of raises in the grand scheme of things? Do we not see that today? So we think about the fact that these Jewish people don't recognize their enslavement, but do we? Do we recognize the fact that we can be just enslaved as they can? That we can turn things like pride and we can turn things like money and wealth into things that are meant to be stayed away from and the things we pursue? Or idolatry in general. The Apostle Paul speaks of idols, not so much anymore of the idols you build out of wood. The Jewish people at the time of Jesus didn't build those anymore. But idols that are things like covetousness, are things you put in place of God, or things you have in your life that take more precedent than God does. You think it's no big deal to dabble in this sin or that sin, or that sin somehow is tolerable, or you can contain it in some way. But the truth is, sin still enslaves. And those who believe in Jesus must recognize the enslaving nature of sin, or we can't be set free. You know, the person who lives all of their life in prison, doesn't know they're in prison, doesn't recognize that idea, has nothing else to think about, doesn't recognize the need for freedom. The fish who's always in water, you wonder, does he ever know he's swimming? Take that fish out of water, and all of a sudden it jumps around all over the place and tries its best to get back into water because it recognizes in the wrong location. Genuine faith begins when we recognize our need for Jesus. As somebody who's been enslaved needs to be set free. As somebody who's been taken away from our relationship with God, we need Jesus. And the beauty of this is found in verse 36. The Son makes you free. You'll truly be free. When we think about real faith begins us recognizing that we need a Savior. And that sin is not just something that we can control on our own, but we have been enslaved to sin. And the only key to unlock that door is Jesus Himself. But as long as you're okay with being in prison, you'll never get out. Imagine for a moment a door of a prison cell is unlocked, a pardon is passed down, and the prisoner is told to walk out, and they stay in the cell because they say, you know what, we're not enslaved in the first place. Those on the outside looking in can say, but you're inside of a prison cell. You've got bars all around you. What do you mean you're not enslaved? But there are some people then they can manage sin in their life and maybe get right with Jesus later on or dabble in those ways, not recognizing they need a Savior who can set them free. John 8 is one of those senses that we need to stop as a church and think about ourselves, because he's writing to people who believe in Jesus, verse 31, and he says even those people forget they have to be set free from sin. What does it mean to have genuine faith, to have real faith? It means to understand you are enslaved to sin or are enslaved to sin, and Jesus is the only answer. But it also means this: you must be a person who abides in the words of Jesus. Verse 31, Jesus says, "You are my disciple indeed, if you abide in my word." John likes to use that word truly or true to describe the idea of something that is a genuine versus something that is fake. Even back in John's day, he had to make a distinction between real disciples and false disciples. It's been a problem with Christianity from the very beginning of trying to decipher or figure out whose faith is committed and whose isn't. Especially from a world looking into it, they think all of us are the same. They lump us into one category. It's always been an issue. And here John speaks the fact. You got this group of individuals who want to claim discipleship but have refused to follow the words of Jesus. You're my disciple indeed if you abide in my word. The very basic of being a disciple is understanding the word of God, both the revelation that Jesus brings, but also the fact that Jesus is the word. Being a disciple means believing in that and following through with that. They refuse to believe that they are the word of Jesus. But it's that word that sets us free in the end. It's the message about Jesus that makes us free and whole and separates us from the sin that so commonly enslaves us. When I read John chapter 8, I read it worried about my own faith and the faith of those around me to make sure we don't fall in that same category. That we don't take the words and teachings of Jesus lightly in a world that oftentimes does. In a world that says things like the teachings of Christ are antiquated, they're not fit for the modern society, or a world that tells me that you can make Jesus into your own image and figure out the sort of Jesus you want to follow. Remember, it was a few years ago, I was at some probably Family Dollar, and they had these Jesuses as different sort of action figures. You could have like skateboarding Jesus, you could have basketball player Jesus, you could have whatever you want in terms of picking out your Jesus. And they were meant to sort of market Jesus in some way, and you could buy it and put it on your shelf. And I thought to myself, how well that fits our culture today. A belief that we can sort of make Jesus the image we want him to be, bringing home with us and just sort of have a Jesus that says yes to the things we like and no to the things we don't like and sort of hold on to some vestige of faith without really having to abide in the words of Jesus. True disciples ask themselves not so much what's I want or does this fit what I think's best, but ask themselves the deeper question of what is it Jesus has taught? Here the Jewish people in Acts John chapter 8, they begin by saying, we've never been enslaved. He said, you're enslaved all your history, and you're personally enslaved to sin. But Jesus, we don't need to know the truth. You're going to be my disciple. You need to know the truth. So they throw up their heritage. You don't realize, Jesus, we are children of Abraham, and that means everything. You know, heritage oftentimes is what we lean back on. Do you not realize who I am or who my parents are or who my grandparents are? And, you know, my grandma was a great Bible student. My granddad was an elder. My dad's a preacher, this and that. We have all these sort of things in which we hold on to our heritage and believe that's going to be the basis of our salvation. That somehow because we're in the right place at the right time with the right doctrine, we don't need to have any sort of personal commitment to Christ. We're in the right place. That was to some degree the Jewish idea here. They believe since we are Abraham's children, it doesn't matter what they do. Around this same time period, there was a fable that was somewhat common in Judaism that talked about the role of Abraham on the day of judgment. And the way they set it up was basically you had this judgment scene and you had the world's worst slide, a slide that would send somebody down all the way to the depths of hell. And you'd have this judgment scene, they throw people up into heaven, and they have people who go on the slide into hell, and Abraham was at the bottom of the slide that led into hell, so he could grab any Jewish person who by accident was thrown down there and toss them back up into heaven, because no way there'd ever be somebody of his stock that would enter into hell. That was their mindset. That on the day of judgment, there would not be any sort of worry about their faith, because they are from the right group. And Jesus challenges that. You say you're Abraham's child, but are you really? See, in their mind, they're using a word in the Greek that's the idea of a biological child. That yes, you come from Abraham's seed, that's true, but Jesus says you're not Abraham's child. And switches a Greek word on them and basically says, do you have the characteristics that go along with Abraham? It is a case study. You claim to be the child of Abraham and the child of God, but let me ask you a few questions. Do you believe in what I say and will you follow me? And their actions point to the fact that they say no. So here's Jesus' words to them. If you were a child of God, you'd listen to my words because I came from the Father. If you were a child of Abraham, you would rejoice in this day because Abraham longed for it. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is told about a descendant who would bless the entire world. That descendant being Jesus. Abraham would leap for joy if he was still living to know, here is the descendant that God promised me that would bless not just those in my immediate family, but the entire world. But you reject me. Who's your father? Who are you acting like, Jesus says? Let me get serious just for a moment. When he says, your father is not Abraham, it's definitely not God. Your father is the devil. Because you lie, and so does he. Pretty strong words there, right? I haven't had many conversations with people where I stopped and said, you know what, your father is Satan. I think if I have, it probably would have ended at that moment in time, but that's exactly what Jesus tells them. He looks at these individuals and say, look, the truth is, because you're so caught up in the lie and refuse to see truth, you're acting more like Satan than you ever were acting like Abraham, and especially like God. But he can say the same thing to us. If we thought simply by having right doctrines on issues that we deem to be key is what gets us to heaven, we've missed it. Or if in some way we believe having the right heritage guarantees my salvation, we've missed it. And I've talked to people who have some of a nominal faith or not really a strong faith. They go to church because their parents went to church or their grandparents went to church. At Woodson Chapel, we've been around for 130 years. There are some people who can trace their heritage almost back to the first day there. And I always have to challenge our descendants. Don't just be here. Because this is the church your family's always gone to. or because there's an expectation for you to go to church on a Sunday. Be here because you're committed to Jesus. It can be easy sometimes to have our commitment just simply based upon an expectation of somebody around us and not because we are committed to Christ. And that's a temptation for those of us who maybe have grown up going to church and knowing Jesus. We forget the fact that there's a deep commitment required of us. An individual acknowledging that He is truly Lord, that He is the Son of God, and a faith that's real in our everyday life. In John chapter 8, Jesus stops for a moment and reminds these folks, look, you have to understand that it's not about your heritage. Abraham cannot save you on that final day. You will stand before God alone. And here's the final thing they had to realize. They didn't understand the greatness of Jesus. In John chapter 8, they call Jesus all sorts of names. They call Him a Samaritan, and not the good one we talked about this morning in Bible class, but the bad Samaritan in their mind. They said He was demon-possessed. They referred to His birth as being born of illegitimate means over in chapter 8, verse 44. They have all sorts of negative things they say about Jesus. They say He's less than Abraham. And there's Jesus' response. Before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 8, we have the clearest sort of proclamation by Jesus of His divine nature. In the mind of these people, Jesus is a good man, an okay guy, maybe a person who should be followed, but not the greatness of Abraham. In fact, they make the statement, for Abraham was, I am. Their first response is, you can't be older than 50. And Abraham has been gone a long time. See, in their view, you had to be older than Abraham in order to be greater than Abraham. The Jewish mindset back then was basically this. The older you were, the more glory you had. And so to be somebody's greater person, you had to be older than them. Here's this man who's no older than 50. He's probably 33 at this time, somewhere in that age range. And they say, how can this man say he's greater than Abraham? But they missed it. He's claiming long before Abraham ever existed, I am. Now, they missed the implication in terms of the fact that they should have believed that, but they didn't miss his point. He was claiming divinity. All the way back when Moses asked that question to the person in the burning bush, who should I call you? And the answer is, tell him the I am sent you. The understanding of the I am was a divine understanding of the nature of God and a name for God Himself. So they pick up stones, and they're ready to kill Him. They pick up stones, and they're ready to end His life. John 8 is one of those sad stories in Scripture. Verse 31, there are people who believe in Jesus. But when it comes down to having real faith versus counterfeit faith, they chose the wrong one. They chose to not recognize their need for a Savior. And deny that they were in fact enslaved to sin. They chose to ignore the teaching of Jesus and not realize we must abide in His Word. They chose to believe that heritage alone will give them a safeguard into heaven, not realizing that Abraham couldn't save somebody who refused to believe in his son. They chose to think Jesus might be a good person, somebody worthy of a few lines, an individual you might follow as a prophet, but not see Him as the great I am. What about you this morning? You're at a church on a Sunday morning in March. What month it was there for a minute, but church in March. You probably come to church week in and week out. Where are you in your relationship with God? Do you have true and genuine faith? Do you truly convince yourself that Jesus is the Messiah? And does it work itself out day by following His Word, by understanding your need for Him for salvation, by pushing to understand His greatness, and by not resting upon the fact that maybe you've got some things right, but resting on the fact that Jesus is your Savior? Or are you? Are you a true disciple? Do you truly believe? I pray this prayer at Woodson Chapel on most Saturday nights. And I kind of think about that next morning sermon. I pray that those who hear and those who show up will leave believing in Jesus. Whether it's somebody who for the first time they stepped in our doors and they have a chance to hear about the gospel, maybe they for the first time in their life, be convicted that Jesus is the Son of God, turn to Him in the waters of baptism and be forgiven of their sins to live a new life. I read somebody in the auditorium that I know has been around a long time, but maybe their faith isn't what it should be. It might have been in the past, but it's not now, or maybe it's never been what it should be. Who needs to make sure they are convicted of the nature of Jesus and it affects their everyday life. And I pray that God will work. And I pray for you today as well. That wherever you are in your relationship with God, that you would believe wholeheartedly Jesus is the Son of God and act upon that belief. This morning, if you've not yet been baptized into Christ, I hope you'll act upon that belief to be connected with Him. To let God forgive you of your sins and make you a new person in that act, in those waters of baptism. But this morning, if you are a child of God who exhibits the counterfeit faith you see in John chapter 8, it's not too late to repent. It's not too late to see the greatness of Jesus and turn your life over to Him. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing this song that was selected. If you have any, will you come as we stand and sing?